We'll go ahead and get started this morning. This morning we're going to be in Romans chapter 7. So this last week, that would have been the chapter that you would have immersed yourself in. Just reading through it again and again and again and really allowing Paul's flow of thought to take hold so that we can follow Paul as he's making his argument. And if I'm just going to be honest up front, this is, if it wasn't it was R.C. Sproul who said, if it wasn't for the strong predestinarian language of Romans 9, Romans 7 would be the most hotly debated chapter in the book of Romans. And if you've read through it, you understand why. There are things that Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that just quite frankly are difficult. I think that if we follow Paul's thought and ask the same questions that he answers after the questions asked, I think that some of the questions and some of the troubles get a little bit easier to see. But if we're just going to be honest, it's a hard chapter. So what we should do at the outset is just be ready to be gracious with one another, because it's unlikely that we're all going to see eye to eye on this chapter. Okay? It's just that's the reality. And the reality throughout church history is the church hasn't seen eye to eye on this chapter either. So, let's be gracious with one another as we interact, because there's going to be some disagreements, and we just need to acknowledge that up front. Sound good? Okay. Well, Romans 7, let's pray, and then what we'll do is we'll try to go back to Romans 5, even maybe a little bit back to Romans 4, just to get Paul's thought as he's flowing through the book so far. So let's pray, and then we'll do just a really 25,000-foot flyby of the previous chapters and land in chapter 7. And hopefully, at the end of the day, we can at least work through this to where we're sufficiently following Paul's thought. Cool? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the good gift of your word. And Lord, just in all confession, this is one of those chapters where we echo Peter's thought that some of the things Paul writes are hard to understand. We know that your word is sufficiently authoritative, it's perspicuous, it's clear, but it's not all equally clear. And this is one of those chapters where we just have to be honest and say, we struggle, so we need your spirit to open our eyes, open our hearts, help us to be obedient to the truths contained therein. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart of humility one with another as we approach your word, so that we can have honest dialogue, honest discussion. And Father, I pray that in all things you would hem us in so that we wouldn't overstep the bounds of orthodoxy, the bounds that your word has set in place to norm our lives. So Father, be with us. We're a needy people, and we need your spirit this morning if we're going to get anything good out of your words. So be with us, and would you be glorified as we seek to be edified through your word, as we're conformed more into the image of Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen. All right, so let's kind of, that 25,000-foot flyby, where were we at in Romans chapters 1 through the middle portion of chapter 3? What was going on there?
Everybody's a sinner.
Everybody's a sinner. That's an easy way to sum up Romans chapters 1, 2, and the beginning portion of chapter 3. And then halfway through chapter 3, what happens?
Forgiveness.
Yeah, well, we're introduced to the beautiful gospel, right? The beautiful gospel of justification by grace through faith. That's chapter 3, verse 21. And then Paul fleshes that out even more in chapter 4. What's the primary emphasis of chapter 4?
Justification by faith.
Yeah, justification by grace through faith. And who are the chief examples that Paul gives in chapter 4?
Abraham and David,
right? And then in chapter 5, the first five verses, if you had to sum it up in one word, what would you say? What's the primary emphasis of the first five verses of chapter 5 in Romans?
Peace, grace,
hope, maybe. Hope occurs three times in those five verses. There's a strong emphasis on hope. Because we've been justified by grace through faith, we have hope, right? And then hope in the present sufferings, because we know there's something going on behind them. They're producing in us. Paul would say endurance, and endurance character, and a character produces more hope. And then verses 6 through 11 of chapter 5, we're told that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were enemies, we were ungodly, we were weak, we were sinners, Christ died for us. Verses 12 through 21 of chapter 5, what was the primary emphasis in those verses right there?
Christ.
contrast between Adam and Christ.
Exactly, right? There's this contrast that Paul paints. There's a contrast, and then there's a similarity that he paints, right? He introduces the contrast, and then he introduces the similarity. He paints a picture. There's everybody's in Adam, right? But those who are in Jesus, the work of Jesus superabounds over the work of Adam. And then the question that was raised in chapter 6 comes because what Paul says in verse 20 of chapter 5. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The question then that would naturally come up is, should we then sin so that grace may abound? Paul says what? By no means. Absolutely not. Very strong negative statement. And what you'll notice is that phrase right there will structure chapters 6 and 7, okay? There's multiple times where we see this. What then shall we say? Are we to continue? So Paul's going to introduce a question, and then he's going to answer that question by stating megenoita. It's the Greek phrase, by no means. It means absolutely not. And we'll see that several times in chapters 6 and 7. Because what he does is he poses the question, he answers it by saying by no means, and then he goes on to flesh out the answer. He explicates the answer. He explains it for us. So verses 1 through 11, this is where we were last week, right? What was the primary reality of verses 1 through 11 in chapter 6?
Dead to sin.
Dead to sin and alive to righteousness. And Paul will go on to flesh that out. Alive to God, alive to righteousness, alive to grace. So you've died to sin, but you're alive to God. These are indicatives, the verses 1 through 11. Now, actually, in verse 11, there's a transition. There's a command, an imperative that is introduced in verse 11. He says, so you must also consider. That's an imperative. Okay? But the reality is Paul paints this picture for us. He gives us the reality of who we are in Christ. We're dead to sin, alive in Christ. And then he says, because of these things, do this. Right? And we talked about last week, if we were to flip that and we had the imperative, the command that kind of came before the reality, what might that present? Emily shouted it out last week. You want to shout it out again?
Legalism.
There we go. That's what happens when you try to obey in order to produce a reality. But here in Romans chapter 6, Paul's saying, here's the reality. By grace through faith, you're united to Jesus, and his death is your death, and his resurrection is your resurrection. Therefore, do these things, right? We have to realize who we are in Christ, and that will motivate us towards obedience. And then verses 12 through 14 are full of imperatives. These are the things we're to do because of what Christ has done for us. And then verses 15 through the end of the chapter, what's the primary emphasis there? What thought, what picture does Paul use? What example? Slavery, you got it. And we talked about last week, one of the paradoxes of the Christian life is in order to become free, you have to become a slave, right? Because you're going to be a slave to something. You're either going to be a slave to God or you're going to be a slave to sin. And Paul says, look, if you've died with Christ, you're no longer under sin's tyranny, its dominion. You're not a slave to it. You're a slave to God. He paints those realities for us. And again, he'll throw out imperatives, but he never throws out an imperative without telling us a reality of who we are in Jesus, right? So again, those motivating factors towards obedience. Now, verse 7, chapter 7 begins with, or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. So he's going to be now addressing a question that might have come up from the law. Where at in chapter 6 might that question have been kind of brought up? Somebody read verses 14 and 15 in chapter 6.
For sin shall not be your master because you are not under the law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means.
Okay, so Paul introduces this reality. We're not under law, but we're under grace. Verse 15, are we to sin then because we're not under law, but under grace? And again, that's the question followed by the strong negation. By no means. He fleshes that out. You've died to sin. Now, he's going to go on because he's just said that you're not under law. Well, he's going to verses 1 through 6 here in Romans chapter 7. Verses 1 through 6. He's going to tell us how we died to the law as well. So he's continuing on. Now, sometimes we get into this habit of thinking that the chapter breaks are inspired. And they're not, right? Paul did not write in chapters. He did not write by verses. These were all introduced later on. They're usually good, but there are times in which it doesn't quite pick up the flow of thought of Paul. So here in verses 1 through 6, he's going to continue to talk about how he died to something. And what's that something we died to? Okay, we died to sin. That was the primary emphasis in verses 15, or in chapter 6, really, in verses 1 through 11, and then the slaves to righteousness and no longer slaves to sin in verses 15 through the end of the chapter. But what did we die to?
The law.
The law, you got it. We died to the law. That's Paul's primary point in verses 1 through 6. But in order to drive home this reality, he does something pretty interesting and not unique, really, to Paul. I mean, we see this throughout the New Testament itself. But in verses 1 through 3, he gives an illustration. There's an illustrative aspect here. So verses 1 through 3, he's going to give us an illustration. And then verses 4 through 6, what he does is he fleshes out that illustration. He explains the illustration. Okay, so that's the first six verses here in chapter 7. And hopefully what we've done so far is we've followed Paul's flow of thought. We know how he's gotten here, right? Verse 14 of chapter 6, we're not under law but under grace. How is that possible? Well, he's going to go on and tell us how it's possible that we're not under law but under grace in verses 1 through 6, okay? Not under law. Okay, so let's work through these first six verses here. And then what we'll do is we'll see Paul then asks a question and then follows that question up with another emphatic by no means. Okay? So, what's the illustration he gives here in verses 1 through 3?
When a woman may remarry.
Okay, so we could just say in general marriage, right? He does kind of address the issue from the wife's point of view, right? A wife's bound to her husband as long as he lives, but when he dies, she's no longer bound to him. She can marry another. So he uses the example of marriage, the illustration of marriage. Now, there's a difference, right, between illustration and allegory, right? This is clearly an illustration. Paul's not trying to point or connect every single aspect of this illustration to a reality. He's just using the truth of marriage and how it functions under the law as an illustration of what he's trying to paint. So let's read through those first three verses there. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law. And here in this section, I think Paul's primary emphasis is those who know the Mosaic law, but the reality is this was something that was true under Roman law as well. I mean, this perpetuity of marriage until death, we still do that, right? In our own marriage vows, till death do us part. Or at least I hope we do. I mean, in our culture today, people are writing vows that mean absolutely nothing. I mean, what do you vow to when you just talk about random niceties? But anyway, that's an aside. Verses 1 through 3, that the law is binding on a person for how long? Only as long as he lives, right? So as long as there's someone alive, there's the law's binding. And now he's going to give us that illustration. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But here's the contrast. If her husband dies, what happens? She's released from the law of marriage, right? Now, accordingly, so Paul's going to flesh this out a little bit more. She will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. He's just continuing to explain that illustration, right? His point is not let's give an explanation of marriage in general, right? He's giving an illustration to make a point. So although there's truth here, we shouldn't try to derive our whole theology of marriage from Romans chapter 7, okay? So there's truth. What Paul's talking about has to do with the relationship of marriage to the law. And he says, if she was to live with another man while her husband is alive, she would be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, so now we're going back to death, right? There's a death that has occurred. She's what? She's free, right? She's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. So he's just used an illustration, an example, right, to talk about the reality of when death occurs, there's freedom from the law that has been over the individual or over that couple, okay? That's what Paul's point is here. He's using marriage as an illustration to drive home the reality that where a death has occurred, there's freedom from under the law. Now, verses 4 through 6, he's going to explain why he just used this illustration. Okay? Verses 4 through 6. What's the primary emphasis now in verses 4 through 6?
Died to the law,
right? Yeah. Died to the law. What do you think he means when he says you died to the law?
The law is not how you get your salvation.
Yeah, it's not going to be your it's not going to be the thing in which you try to climb in order to earn your salvation. It's not going to be that which you are obedient to in order to bring about the reality, right? The reality is this is who you are in Jesus, therefore be obedient. So we've died to that old system of what, and Paul will go on to flesh this out for us. He's not saying that the law is bad. We have to keep that in mind. He's going to tell us that later on. But we as sinners have perverted that which is a good thing. Okay? So keep that in the back of your mind. And how he draws in this, we've died to the law through Christ, right? Through the body of Christ is how the ESV translates verse 4. That's the same kind of thought that he gave us in chapter 6, right? In Christ's death, we died to sin. In Christ's resurrection, we're raised to newness of life. What's true of him is true of us. So in our union with Christ, we've died to the law. As that old covenant, that old way of doing things. So, what's the purpose? We've died to the law through the body of Christ so that we could belong to another, right? To him who has been raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. So, and our purpose of dying to the law so that we might be united to another. We're not united in marriage to the law anymore. We've died to the law. But who are we married to? Christ. We're married to Christ. He's our bridegroom. Don't worry, guys. It's okay to have a husband as long as it's Christ, right? As long as we're married to Christ. But there's a reality. He's our bridegroom. We're the bride, right? We're united to Jesus. Paul would say we're married to Christ. I say that tongue-in-cheek, right? In a culture like ours, you got to be careful when you say it's okay to be married to a man. I do mean married to Jesus by grace through faith, right? So we're married to Jesus, and there's a purpose for that, right? What's that final purpose clause in verse 4? To bear fruit. That's right. That's what Paul says. We may belong to another, to the one who's been raised from the dead. That's clearly a reference to Jesus, right? In order that you may bear fruit for God. There's a purpose in your being united to Jesus, and that's so that you would bear fruit for God. So, again, he's going through and he's explaining the illustration of dying to the law and being released from it so that you might be united to another. And the other that we're united to is Jesus. And the purpose for that is so that we might bear fruit for God. Verses 5 and 6, now he's going to kind of lay out for us this structure of what he's going to be describing in chapter 7, verse 7, all the way through chapter 8, verse 17. Okay? Chapter 7, verse 5, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." So when he says we're living in the flesh, what does he mean there? Living in sin. Well, flesh in Paul, it's the Greek word sarx, it has this thought of who we are in Adam. This is our old man. It's the same thing that he said previously in verse 5. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." So when he says that we're living in, while we were living in the flesh, this was something past tense, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, they were aroused by the law, working in our members to bear fruit for death. So, verse 5. We could say it kind of corresponds to what Paul's going to be talking about in verses 7 through 25. Okay? Verse 6, he's going to contrast that now with the reality. "But now we are released from the law. We've died to that which held us captive. We've died to the law. It was holding us captive. So that what? Yeah, we can now serve in by the way of the Spirit, right? So, verse 6, service by the Spirit. Not by how? Right, yeah, not by the old written code. That old written code, it's the same phrase that Paul uses to describe the old covenant in 2 Corinthians, Okay, it's the letter. It's not the writings. It's the letter that Paul describes here. That we're being we've been released from the law. We've been released from its captivity, so that we can serve in the new way of the Spirit. Our service is now Spirit empowered, not by going to the law without the Spirit and saying, "I have to obey. I'm gonna somehow pull up my bootstraps and I'm gonna be obedient to the letter without the power of the Spirit." Okay. So verse 7, Verse 6 really begins to describe what's taking place in chapter 8, verse 1 through 17. Okay, it's Paul's way of introducing something he's about to talk about. And verse 5 introduces chapter 7, verses 7 through 25. Chapter 6 tells us what he's going to be talking about in chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. You kind of pick that up because in verses 7 through the end of the book, end of the chapter, how many references do you think he makes of the Spirit?
None.
Zero. But then in chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, I think it was 17 to 19 references to the Spirit in chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. He said, this is a service by the law, or by the law up here. This is service by the Spirit. And then he's going to talk about the role of the Spirit in the life of the believer in chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. Okay? It's the first six verses. And we only got 35 minutes left. Any questions thus far? I told you that chapter 7 was difficult. It's not really until we get to verse 13 that things start to get difficult. Okay? Most commentators are in agreement up until verse 12. I say most, there are some, and I'll kind of describe a little bit of some of the minority views in verses 7 through 12, but it's not really until we get to verse 13 and following that there is some discussion and some disagreement. Okay. So, Paul has just been laying out, we're released from the law, we've died to the law, we're alive to Jesus. Paul has gone so far as to say that you've died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. Now we're released from the law, we've died to that which held us captive. There's this captivity thought. What's a natural question you think might be asked at this point in time? Why the law? I mean, is the law bad, Paul? Because you've just laid it out as if the law is bad. We've died to sin, and we know sin's bad, right? And now you've just said you've died to the law. Therefore, is law bad as well? That's the natural question that comes, and we know if we're tracking with Paul that we're on the right track, because that's the question that Paul addresses, right, in verse 7. He says, what shall we then say? That the law is sin? By no means. Okay? So again, this is Paul's way of structuring his argument. He asks a question, he gives a strong negation, and then he fleshes out that negation. What does he mean when he says that? So the question, is the law sin? That the law is sin? Is that what we should infer, Paul, from everything that you've been saying so far? And he says, by no means. That's absolutely not what I'm saying. The law is not bad. So let's work through his art, because he's going to flesh that out. He's going to tell us, why is it that the law is not bad? What was the purpose of the law? Okay. What does he say? How does he continue on in verse 7 after he says, by no means?
The law shows you your sin.
Right, yeah. That's right, Mac. Here we go. Verses 7 through 12 kind of form a literary unit. Okay, we know that it forms a literary unit because Paul introduces, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Verse 13 comes along and says, did that which is good then bring death to me? What does he say? By no means. That's a literary unit. Verses 13 through 25. Okay, and then like Max said, there was a purpose in the law, right? And the purpose of the law was to show us our wickedness, our sin. Right? He goes on to say, if it had not been for the law, now here we know that he's talking about the Mosaic Law. Because, how do we know he's talking about the Mosaic Law here? Yeah, exactly. He goes and he refers to the 10th commandment, right? That's how we know he's referring to the Mosaic Law here. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. One purpose of the law is to reveal to us what sin is. Okay? It's a good thing to know what sin is, right? It would be a really bad thing to walk through a field full of landmines and not have that which the map that tells you where those landmines are, right? It's a good thing to have that, to expose a reality. Sometimes we don't like being exposed in such a fashion, but it's a good thing to be exposed in that way. So he says, I would not have known what it is. And John, you mentioned it, right? What's the example he gives? Coveting. He wouldn't have known what coveting is if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. This is a brief aside. Can anybody name all 10 commandments in order?
I used to be able to.
What's the first? Let's work on it together. What's the first one? You shall have no other God before me. What's the second one? That's the third one. Yep, that's the third one. You shall have no other, you shall not make for yourself any images, right? Any graven images. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What's the fourth one? Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, right? What's the fifth one? Honor your father and mother. What's the sixth one? You shall not murder, right? What's the seventh? Yep, you shall not commit adultery. What's the eighth commandment? Yeah, you shall not steal. What's the ninth? Lie. And what's the tenth?
Coveting.
Now, here's a question. Why did Paul bring in coveting here instead of going to something else? You know, I wouldn't have known what it's, you know, that I wouldn't have known what adultery is if the law hadn't said don't commit adultery. But why do you think he uses coveting?
Coveting is not really an overt action. You know, it's
happens in the heart.
Yeah, there's this internal coveting that is usually expressed in external actions, right? And there's a relational component here to coveting. That's an internal, desirous relationship. So I think that that's one. So he's bringing in the reality of coveting because these other things are primarily external. Now, Jesus will ramp them up and say, look, if you've lusted after someone in your heart, you've committed adultery with them. It's as if you've committed adultery with them. We should be clear. He says, it's as if you've done this. But there's a reality that coveting goes deeper, right? Coveting will expose realities that have taken place if you've broken any of the other commandments, right? Because if you commit adultery, what have you done? You've coveted somebody else's spouse or another person for your own sexual gratification. If you've stolen, what have you done? You've coveted something, right? You've wanted something so bad that you're willing to go and take it. So coveting really kind of sums up all of the other commandments in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. But he uses coveting.
You too, like our consciences are less likely to prick us about coveting than about what we actually do.
Maybe that might be right. That might be right. Or it could be the opposite, right? We're bound to tell ourselves that we're good because we haven't done this external act.
Exactly.
Is that what you were saying?
Like,
okay.
Our conscience is less likely to call us out. I mean, if I go whack you over the head and steal something for you, I'm gonna feel bad about it. But if I'm just kind of thinking in my hand, boy, the Mises have a really nice van, I'm probably not really gonna feel guilty about it.
Yeah, I think that that's probably true. There's this reality that the internal struggle is not as apparent as the external reality, and we do have a little bit less of a self-justification when it comes to those internal. I haven't hurt anybody. It's okay. It's just internal. So he goes on to talk about coveting, right? Now, here's where we're going to get the reality of what's taking place when the law was given, okay? He says in verse 8, but sin... So here we go. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Verse 8, but sin, it seized an opportunity through the commandment and produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So what's the problem? Is it the law? It's sin. It's who we are in Adam. It's that nature that we have from Adam. It sees something that it says, don't do this, and the desire to do it arises. Okay, kind of, this is an example, I referenced Dr. Michael Kruger from Reformed Theological Seminary down in Charlotte last week. He has another really good example here, an illustration. So when a house burns down, who do you blame? And I don't mean person, but do you blame the fire for burning the house down? Or do you blame the oxygen that's necessary for the fire to burn? You don't go and say, man, oxygen's really bad. Right? It's the fire. The fire is what burns, but without oxygen, a fire is going to be extinguished, right? Same thing here. It's as if the law could be compared to oxygen. It's there. It's necessary. It's a good thing. But something else is using that good thing to produce all kinds of wickedness. Okay? Does that example help? Is that helpful? It wasn't mine. I stole it. I janked it from somebody. So there's nothing new under the sun, right? So I'm just quoting Solomon there. Can't even come up with my own lines. Sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Sin, it's not as though sin was not present, but the law you could kind of think is an activator. Sin is there, and then the law comes in, and sin seizes it, and it's activated. Paul says in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. I don't think what he's saying is I had spiritual life before the law came. But when the law came, there was this sinful desire that was aroused, and Paul says it brought death. So relatively speaking, I was alive before the law came. This is the same thing that he said in verse 20 of chapter 6. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You just weren't under righteousnesses, if that's a word, dominion. You were under the dominion of sin. You were a slave to sin. Verse 10. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now here you go. The very commandment that promised life, okay? The commandments, if you go back and you read through the Old Testament, you know, for the one who does them, there's life promised, right? The commandment promises life. But because sin was present, death was produced. Verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So Paul is not saying that the law is the thing that brought death. He's saying the law gave opportunity for the thing that brought death. Okay? And that's verse 12, right? Verse 12 sums up this statement, this passage here, when he says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. If I'm just going to be fair to people who've written on commentaries on the book of Romans, I should at least address a couple things in these verses here. So there are some individuals who see in verses 7 through 12, Paul is using a literary or rhetorical device to describe or sum up the reality of Adam and then Israel and then Paul specifically. They see certain instances here of like verse 9, they would say, well, Paul was never once alive apart from the law, but when the law or when the commandment came in, sin came alive and I died. They would say, well, that actually describes pretty well Adam's state. Right? He was alive, and then he was given the commandment, and then the commandment produced in him covetousness. Well, there are others who would say, no, it's probably not Paul referring to Adam. He's using a collective I here, a rhetorical I. He's probably referring to Israel. And they would say, well, things like, well, he's already referring to the Ten Commandments and the like. And they would say, well, that's probably what Paul's talking about. I'm not persuaded by those, but I do think that, this is Paul, he's writing from his experience, right? But his experience is true of all humanity. So in that sense, you could say, in one way, he kind of is representative of all humanity in Adam. And this is also true for Israel, because Israel experienced this personally. But I don't think that it's those two, apart from Paul understanding his autobiographical self. Does that make sense? And if that didn't, it's okay, because sometimes some commentators write and you're like, I don't really see how you're getting there. But any thoughts, comments, or questions so far? Because I'd like to read one thing real quick. This is from Augustine, St. Augustine of Hippo, wrote a book called The Confessions. It's a fantastic book if you have not read. If you have not read the book, it's basically Augustine. The first 10 chapters is Augustine's autobiography, okay? And then he goes on to talk about some other things at the end of the book, but the first 10 chapters are fantastic. They're really, really good. But I wanted to read this. If you've read it, you know that when Augustine is addressing the reality of sin, he doesn't talk about some of the most heinous acts he had done as a youth. Although he did live a pretty licentious lifestyle. When he wants to get at the heart of sin, he talks about his history of Anybody read the Confessions? I know Tim's read the Confessions. What does he use? He uses the example of when he went and stole a pear, right? He goes to a pear tree and he steals a pear. So that's what I'm going to read from that, just a short paragraph here. "It is certain, O Lord, that theft is punished by your law, the law that is written in men's hearts and cannot be erased, however sinful they are. For no thief can bear that another thief should steal from him, even if he is rich and the other is driven to it by want. Yet I was willing to steal, and steal I did, although I was not compelled by any lack, unless it were the lack of a sense of justice or a distaste for what was right and a greedy love for doing wrong. For of what I stole, I already had plenty, and much better at that, and I had no wish to enjoy the things I coveted by stealing, but only to enjoy the theft itself and the sin. There was a pear tree near our vineyard, loaded with fruit that was attractive, neither to look at nor taste. Late one night, a band of ruffians, I like that, myself included, went off to shake down the fruit and carry it away, for we had continued our games out of doors until well after dark, as was our pernicious habit. We took away an enormous quantity of pears, not to eat them ourselves, but simply to throw them to the pigs. Perhaps we ate some of them, but our real pleasure, now catch this, our real pleasure consisted in doing something that was forbidden." This is probably, at least from my recollection, the best illustration of what Paul's talking about here in verses 7 through 12. Sin comes alive when the commandment comes, and it stirs up in us all kinds of covetous desire. Yeah. I mean, you tell your kid, don't do something. What are they going to do? The very thing you told them not to do. It's like if my boys are playing and I tell Eli, well, Noah's got this car, Eli could care less about that car until I told him that Noah had the car. And then I tell him, don't take Noah's car. And then the only thing he wants to do is take Noah's car. And it drives me bonkers. I'm like, what is going on? And this is what Paul is saying. This is what took place here before he was brought to, at least, Paul's describing his reality with the law, the reality with the commandments, the bringing death to him. Now, here's where the differences of opinion come in, okay? Verses 13 through 25, there are three primary opinions of what's taking place here in verses 13 through 25. Okay, at least up to this point, commentators are agreed. Maybe those who would say that Paul's addressing Adam in verses 7 through 12 might have a little bit of difference of opinion. But even when they go for that route, they don't divorce the Paul speaking there. But here in verses 13 through 25, I'm going to erase some of this. There are three primary opinions of what Paul is describing here. And then within that, there's kind of a triad underneath one of those three. Okay, so it gets really convoluted and kind of complicated. But best we can, we want to be fair to those who might hold one of these three. And in reality, all three of these fall within the realm of orthodoxy. So we're not talking about one that falls outside the realm of orthodoxy here. Okay? Anybody know what the three are? If you've studied through Romans 7, there's usually a question of, who is this Paul? Who is this Paul? Is this Paul before he was converted? So we might call that the pre-conversion Paul. Is this Paul post-conversion? Is this after he was converted? Anybody want to take a stab at what the third one is? The third one's like, who really cares about those two? I mean, that's really the position. They say, that's not even the answer. We're asking the wrong question if this is what we're trying to get at. The real question is, this is not necessarily focusing in on someone who's before their conversion or after their conversion. This is focusing on somebody, anyone, who would approach the law as a means of sanctification without the Spirit indwelling them. Okay? So this is, nobody cares. But approaching the law in our own strength. Now, I try to stay away from just kind of laying out a bunch of different options unless there's just good exegetical arguments for each one of them. Okay? Just to give you a little bit of background, this position here was the primary position of the church for the first 300 years. Okay? This position came around, actually Augustine, when later on in his life he held this position. But earlier on in his life he held this position. So he held both positions. So a theological giant like Augustine held both positions within his lifetime. The most well-known individual who kind of takes the position that this is not necessarily emphasizing somebody who's pre-conversion or post-conversion was the great preacher of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who spent 155 sermons preaching through Romans chapters 5 through 8 and only spent 6 of those sermons in this particular text. I mean, that's like sprint pace. For if you know anything about Martin Lloyd-Jones, he would take 4 or 5 weeks preaching on one verse. Now, he does all of these verses, primarily 7 through 25, in just 6 sermons. And if you read all 6 of them together, you almost feel like he's like, where are you landing? You land the plane for me. So, those are the 3 primary positions. And this is where I said we have to be gracious with one another and understand that there are individuals who are going to hold different opinions on this particular text. Okay? This section right in here. And all 3 of these fall within the realm of orthodoxy. Now, there's a triad that kind of falls within this post-conversion thought here. One would say this is an immature believer. One would say this is Paul speaking of his present state, 25 years after his conversion, so it's a mature believer. And then there's one that would kind of throw in the midst there of, it's kind of the carnal Christian mentality here in post-conversion. Yeah. That would be the 3 triad, the triad that falls within this particular realm, okay? I'm just going to lay out my cards on the table. I think it's only fair to know who or what position somebody who's kind of leading discussion would fall in. My cards are on the table. I don't know. I don't know. I mean, I am persuaded that what's taking place is Paul's laying out the function of the law, bringing sin to reality, the conviction that the law brings, but then fleshing out in verses 13 through the end of the chapter, the law's inability to produce obedience. Okay? That's the position I would land in. So his focus isn't on this or this, and it's not even this one so much as it is just facing the reality that the law does not have the power to produce obedience. Only the Spirit can produce obedience. That's what chapter 8, verses 1 through 17 is about. Okay? And like I said, in this room, I'm sure we could probably come up with individuals who hold all 3 of these positions. I mean, I don't know how we could hold all 3 of them at the same time, but I'm sure somebody could work it out so they can hold all 3 of them at the same time. So, let's just work through the text together, and hopefully we can come out on the other side unscathed and still loving one another, okay? All right. So, Paul has just addressed the law is not sin. There was a function of the law. The law came in. It showed sin to be sin. And then, Paul, he said in verse 10, the very commandment that promised life, it proved death. Okay, so the question might be, this is verse 13, did that which is good bring death to me? Paul says what? By no means. Right? Verses 13 through 25, it's a literary unit. We cannot divide this particular section and say Paul's going to start talking about something different after verse 13. This is a literary unit. He says, it was sin producing death in me through what is good. And what was the purpose for this? It was to do something. Yeah, it, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and then not even that, but through the, shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So sin is being revealed as sin through the law, and then sin taking that which is good and perverting it just demonstrates the heinousness of sin. It kind of ramps up its wickedness. It demonstrates it to be truly wicked, truly sinful. Paul would say it becomes sinful beyond measure. Now, verse 14 begins with a 4, so it's grounding what's previously been said. Okay? Paul has just talked about the law. It doesn't bring death. It was sin that produced death in him through what is good. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. What does that mean? Yeah, somebody said of God. I think that's right. It's spiritual. Brought about. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works through and is operating through the Word. It's spiritual. But he says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Paul's word for flesh, it's the same word he's been using, usually, more often than not, refers to the old self in Adam. And he's already told us that we've been brought out from underneath that realm of Adam. So that flesh there is sold under sin. The word there has a thought, if you go to most Greek lexicons, this empowerment such that all you ever want to do is delight in sin. That's sold under sin. So he says, that's the law spiritual. I'm of the flesh. I'm sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. And then he goes on, and this is, again, these are all linked by the conjunction here, for, right? For I don't know my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So there's this struggle that's taking place. All are in agreement there. There's a struggle taking place. And then he says in verse 16, Now if I do what I do not want, so he's doing that which he doesn't want, follow his argument, I agree with the law that it's good. How is it that when he does what he does not want to do, he agrees with the law that it's good? Yeah, there's this, he doesn't want to do it, and he acknowledges that the thing he's doing is not what he wants to do. It's not the good thing that he wants to do, right? And then he says, verse 17, so it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Again, if we just keep Paul's thought here as flesh, it's that old person. Now again, I'm going to lay out some arguments for the post-conversion as well, so follow, track along with me just for a minute. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. This is someone who doesn't have the ability to do what is right. Okay, I have the desire, but I don't have the ability. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Again, you read through this and your mind just kind of like, where's he? I'm trying to follow. It's hard to follow. Now, verse 20, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. A couple points of exegetical arguments, and then just a couple points of application. Okay. I think that there are really good exegetical grounds to see this as somebody who's under this strong conviction of sin, but not having the ability to carry it out. It's the convicting work of the law that has not been able to produce in them obedience. Okay? So this is somebody who does not have the Spirit. Go ahead, Tim.
Nate, does it have something to do here with Paul's maturity and his battle against his inherent sin nature?
I'm not sure that that's Paul's point here. I think that there's other portions of the Pauline scriptures that clearly lay that out. But I'm not so sure that that's Paul's point that he's addressing here. It could be. And that's actually one of the arguments for the post-conversion Paul. I don't think that's the strongest point of exegetical weight for the post-conversion Paul. I'll lay those out for us here in just a second. But that's one of the points of argumentation for the post-conversion Paul. Yeah. And this is one of the ones where I'm like, if only you knew how much time this last week I racked my brain through and through trying to understand what Paul was getting at. And some people would say, well, it's straightforward. It's easy, right? And I'm like, well, not if we get into the really sound points of exegesis. It's not as clear as what we would like to make it be. But that is one point that is kind of brought up in argument for Paul's post-conversion state. And I think that there's a reality there. And we know that even though we're out from under Adam, we've been born again, we've been brought out from under his headship and underneath the headship of Jesus, we've been brought out from the tyranny of the law, from the tyranny of sin. I mean, we call that the process, you know, if we think about being born again, there's a reality, if anyone has seen a newborn baby, they come out and they're covered in, it looks like filth. But it's not filth, right? It's just the amniotic fluid and all that good stuff, it's things that protect the baby. But it takes a little bit for that to get wiped off, right? It's weird. You try to wipe it off and it smears and it's all over the place. It's kind of like the remnants of corruption is how it's historically been taught. The remnants of, you could kind of think, what? Oh. been through it a couple times, but yeah, it's kind of like that remnants of corruption. You've been brought out, been moved from one kingdom to another, but the remnants of who we were in Adam just hang around. It's that indwelling sin. It's what Paul tells us to put to death in chapter 8. A couple points. Let's see here. I think one strong argument for seeing this as someone who's under the weight, the conviction of the law and the conviction of sin, but hasn't been converted, is this thought of sold under sin. That is obviously not what Paul says is the state of the Christian in chapter 6, nor is it the state of the Christian that he lays out in chapter 8. So, anyway, another point of argumentation for seeing this as Paul after he was converted is there's this desire that Paul seems to have there that people would say, well, look, somebody who hasn't been born again would not have these desires. It's a good point of argumentation, right? I would think that there is a reality that Paul says even first century Jews had a zeal to do, to be obedient to the law. They had a zeal for obedience. And he says that in chapter 9. Verse 31, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. He says later on that they had a zeal for God. Okay. Continuing on, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Now, I think that's the strongest point of exegetical point to argue that Paul is speaking of his post-conversion state. I think that's the strongest point of exegesis. How can an unbeliever say he delights in the law of God in his inner being? I don't think that that's the nail in the coffin. I think that that could be answered by just looking at Israel and their zeal for the law, their zeal for God. The Pharisees had a love of the law of God without having the law or a love for the giver of the law. I think there's a distinction that could be made there. But either way, Paul says, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, which I think is the same thing he's referring to just in a different fashion as the law of God in my inner being, making me captive to the law of sin. There's this captivity that, and again, if you work through it, you end up going, okay, I'm clearly convinced that Paul's describing his state as a believer here, and then you get to here, and I'm like, well, that doesn't seem to be the state of a believer that's described in chapter 6 or chapter 8. So if you haven't at least wrestled through that, I hope you do after this morning. So it's making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And then Paul kind of shouts out this statement, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So he said, there's this body of death. I'm in captivity to it. Who will deliver me? He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, which is... Actually, what verse 2 of chapter 8 tells us, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And then Paul rounds out, I think in verse 25, a summation of the chapter. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He's just bringing chapter 7 to, or at least chapter 7, verses 7 through 25 to a close. He's summating that section. I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. All right, so, like I said, verses 13 through 25, hotly debated throughout the history of the church. Like I said, the pre-conversion state, that was the primary view that the church held for the first 300 years. Go ahead, Tim.
Could you possibly close chapter 7, 25 with chapter 8, verse 1?
Chapter 8, verse 1. You could. And I think here is where we just get into this habit of seeing just chapter breaks or where exactly Paul's thought was meant to conclude. I think that when we get to chapter 7, verse 25, he summates his argument in verses 7 through 25. And then he flows into this reality of what he said in verse 6 of chapter 7, which was, now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. I think he's going to begin and pick up his argument there and then move all the way through verses 17. Or verse 17 in chapter 8 to round off a big section dealing with the role of the law in the life of an individual. Okay? But very well could be Paul's rounding out this argument there in chapter 8, verse 1. Yeah?
Can you explain how a pre-conversion view of this text would explain verse 18?
Verse 18.
For I know that nothing good dwells in me, mm-hmm. that is in my flesh.
Sure. Sure. So just for the sake of the tape, the question was, how can the post-conversion argument handle verse 18? That's basically the question. Pre-conversion state, handle verse 18. The argument would be something like this. I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. That's my state in Adam. So it's the flesh just still following this thought of, this is who we were in Adam. This is our flesh. We're fleshly in Adam. We're born again in Christ. So there in Adam, nothing good dwells in us. There's no inherent goodness in the corrupted state in Adam. So now flesh can have multifaceted meanings in Paul. The Greek word sarx again, it can mean something as diverse as all humanity. It can mean physicality, fleshliness, bodily stuff. It can also mean ethnic Israel. I mean, we think about that. Paul's talking about his kinsmen according to the flesh. That's ethnic Israel, right? It can also mean just a weakness or corruption. But predominantly in Paul's thought, this thought of sarx is who we were in Adam, our old fleshly self. So it could be that Paul's using flesh there in the sense of that which is corrupted or corruptible and not who we were in Adam. It could be. So, but that would be the primary way that somebody might handle verse 18, who's arguing that this is Paul before he was converted. Paul under the conviction of the law, seeing that this is who I am in Adam. Nothing good dwells in me. That's in my flesh, in my Adamic state. So, and somebody might go, well, I mean, does an unbeliever really have that thought? And I want to say, well, we don't know what it's like to be a first century Jew either, right? A first century pious Jew would have known the law and would have at least understood the realities of what Paul's talking about much better than what we do. So, but either way, I think there's good arguments on both sides of the equation. And if we're going to be honest, I think we should at least present them. And if you wanted to check out some argumentations, the Gospel Coalition has a really good series. It's a there's three blog posts that kind of argue for all three of the positions that I had up here on the board. And if you were to just Google Romans 7, the Gospel Coalition, it would pop up all three of those short articles. They're about two or three pages worth of reading, and basically each one of those articles argues for each one of those positions, kind of laying out the exegetical weight of one and the trouble that it still faces. So,
I mean, could it also just to simplify it, maybe for the post, is that before, right?
After.
Okay, well, before conversion, he just simply knows that he's supposed to wage war, but doesn't really feel it.
Yeah, I think a pious Jew knows what he's supposed to be doing, but those who... Yeah, well, it doesn't truly have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit empowering them for the battle. Because, again, Paul's point is not where's our state, but he's talking about the law, right? If we miss that point, then we've gone off the rails and we've now started talking about something that Paul's not even addressing, right? His point is the law. What can the law do? Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. He's focusing on the law, not necessarily on the state of the individual. Okay. So in one sense, this could be true for a pre-converted individual or a post-converted individual. It's how are you approaching the law? Are you approaching it in your own power, trying to be conformed and molded into the image of Jesus through obedience to the law? If that's a state, you're not going to make it. If you're outside of Christ and you're still trying to approach the law, you're not going to make it, right? So the reality ends up being the same. So if I haven't made this passage more difficult than it was before, I apologize. I could go back and try to do it again, but no, it is a difficult passage. And if you read through it several times this last week, you kind of find yourself, okay, I'm following your thought, Paul, but here, how does this relate to that? And so...
I think that also, as you were talking about before, talk about like an immature Christian and a mature Christian, because, I mean, with me just starting out my walk recently, I mean, I can wage war. Like, I feel I try and do it by myself, even mm-hmm. though I know I can't, you know, versus a mature Christian would probably just, like, do better at that or something.
Yeah, I mean, that's one of the three particular nuances of understanding this is somebody who has experienced God's grace and by grace through faith has been united to Jesus. There's this level of immaturity that we might say is, I want to be obedient to these things, I'm just not.
I know what I should do, I just can't do it.
Right, right. And that's one of, sure, and that's one of the three different positions within the overall umbrella of this is Paul talking about his state as converted Paul. So, and I want to at least be straightforward enough to acknowledge that within this chapter, those three positions have been held throughout church history. And regardless of where you fall, we should be humble enough to recognize that if these three positions have been held from the beginning of the church until now, we need to be very careful by saying, look, any other view other than the one that I hold here is absolutely wrong and has no exegetical ground. Okay? The one thing, and this is just maybe I'll mention this and then we'll wrap up. It'd be good to have 2 weeks to go through Romans 7, 3 weeks to go through Romans 7. The one thing we don't want to do, and I think everybody would be in agreement, we do not want to interpret a passage based off of our experience. Does that make sense? Existentialism is not exegesis. Meaning, if we go to a passage and we see something that we struggle with, and that's what seems to be what Paul's talking about, and we automatically interpret it as such, then we've not done good exegesis. All we've done is we've taken our own reality, our own experience, and let that drive what Paul's saying. That's not exegesis. That's experience. That's existentialism. Okay? It's something that you've experienced driving your interpretation. We should allow Paul to say what Paul says and exegete it accordingly. And if it doesn't fit our experience after it's been exegeted accordingly, then we go to other passages where Paul clearly lays out the struggle that he has with sin in his life. So, like I said, my cards are on the table. I would be more persuaded that Paul is talking about someone who is under the conviction of the law, but has not been brought to a converted state. This is someone who cannot do the good. He has the inability to carry it out, which is contrary to Romans 6 and Romans 8. But again, I could be persuaded otherwise. I told Misty this last week. It depends on what side of the bed I get up on in the morning. If I get up on the left side of the bed, I might come down on this side. If I get up on the right side, I'll come down on that side. But at the end of the day, I think that does the most justice to the exegesis of the text and doesn't have as many difficulties. So, and again, we can disagree over that and still love one another. It's okay. So, one particular point of application, though. Regardless here of which side of the discussion you come down on, Paul is, in other places as well, indicating the reality that there is still the remnants of corruption that dwell within us, right? I mean, we were in Adam for a long time. I mean, if you were a resident of the U.S. for 75 years and then were plucked up and moved to the residency of another country, you would still find the reality of that culture, things that you have habituated throughout your life, coming to roost in this other culture, even if certain things are not allowed in this other culture, right? You have the reality, the remnants of who you were, even in this new culture. So you go to England, you've been 75 years spending your life here in America, and you're driving on the right side of the road for 75 years. Then you go to England, you're plucked up out of one residence and moved to the other residence. How often are you going to want to drive on the right side of the road? Almost every time you pull out of your driveway, right? The remnants are there, but you got to do battle with the remnants, right? The remnants of corruption still reside within us. Even though we're new men and new women, the remnants abide, and we have to put to death that remnant. Paul would say in Colossians chapter 3 that the new person must be renewed day by day, okay? So, at the end of the day, it's okay if we disagree on the particular nuances because there are good arguments on both sides. But let's all seek to put to death the deeds of the body, right? I mean, That's Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17 are going to tell us we can do that because the Spirit indwells us. Right? I mean, verse 9 of chapter 8, you, however, are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. By grace or faith, the Spirit indwells every believer. Right? So we're not in the flesh in that sense, but remnants still remain. So let's do battle. And that was chapter 6 too, right? Chapter 6, this war mentality, do battle. So, all right. Again, if you want to read a couple, 2-3 articles that are 2-3 pages in length, just Google in Gospel Coalition Romans 7. You'll come up with 3 really good articles. And by the end of reading those 3, you'll go, I'm not sure which position I fall in, because there's really good arguments both ways. So, all right, well, let's pray. And then next week we will just enjoy Romans chapter 8. It'll be a good week to enjoy. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for difficult passages like Romans chapter 7. Thank you that they are difficult. Because if they weren't, we might be tempted not to lean on you for good, sound interpretation. And Father, I pray that this morning, as we've talked through a few different positions as it regards your word, Lord, I pray that you would hem us in. We confess, we acknowledge that this chapter is difficult and there have been differences of opinion throughout. But help us to be gracious with one another. Help us not to take pride in our position, but help us to rejoice in who we are in Christ and the nuances and the variability of who we are in you. We're not all the same person. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. But we are united to Jesus, so we are one people. So help us to love one another as one people. Help us to pursue your word in all humility. And Father, I pray that if anything this morning has been said that is wrong, that you would strike it from our memory, that we would not be tempted to think wrong thoughts about your word, but that we would only be tempted to think that which is good and sound about your word, that's right. So Father, thank you for everyone in here. Thank you that that we have enjoyed time in the book of Romans. It is such a good book. And Father, I pray that you would keep us, that you would protect us so that we would continue our study. But even more than that, Lord, I pray that this morning would be the day that you would send your son to redeem, gather in, usher in the end. Father, because that's what we look for. That's what Romans 8 is all about. We're awaiting the day that we receive our resurrection body. So Father, would you send your son even today? Will we be a people who are waiting? In Jesus' name, amen.